We'll be reading Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 14 and 15, and then also verse 23. But before we go before the Lord, let's seek his face. Let's ask for his blessing as we ask him to open our minds to his word. God, our gracious Father, Lord, you send grace down upon your people as you sent the rain today in showers of blessing. And we ask, O Lord, that that grace would return to you a rich harvest. So as we come to your word once again, we pray that our minds and our hearts would be full of you, that you would help us to understand these words and to apply them to our own time. They are just as true, just as relevant as when they were first given to your servant Moses. O Lord, therefore, as I speak this day, I pray, O Lord, that I would have the words your people need to speak, and that they would receive them joyfully, knowing that you have given them. O Lord, help us, therefore, to be submissive to your word and to do what it says. Help us, O Lord, to understand it and apply it. Be with us now. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 14 and 15, and then verse 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. Then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's amazing, as you look through the Bible, and indeed as you look throughout history, the way that God prepares men for service. He took Moses, for instance, a man he specifically called and trained and gifted to serve him, and he made him his servant, his leader. The Lord, though, had taken many, many years to do that. The Lord, for instance, you remember, had preserved his life when he was young. Moses had been born at a time when the boy children of Israel were being put to death. They were being thrown into the Nile to be eaten by crocodiles. But Moses, his life was preserved because his mother put him in a basket and it was set out on the waters. And Pharaoh's daughter actually scooped it up, and he was raised up as a child in Pharaoh's household. He became a prince of Egypt, so to speak. But Moses then had attempted to set himself up as a leader of God's people. He had attempted to inaugurate himself and perhaps lead a slave rebellion. He'd gone out and he'd seen one day an Egyptian beating one of his Hebrew brethren, and he had taken it into his own hands to kill the Egyptian and to hide his body. And the next day, he then went out again and he attempted to intervene in a fight between two Hebrew slaves. And they asked a critical question at that point. One of them turned to him in Exodus 2:14. Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." The man's question was good. "Who did make you prince over us? Who gave you this authority that you're seeking to exercise? The authority to kill, the authority to govern, the authority to take into your own hands civil magistracy over us, to be our leader?" Because at that point, it had not happened. And he fled. He fled into the wilderness, but that too had been part of the Lord's plan, because God sent him out into the wilderness of Midian as a shepherd to learn humility, to learn obedience, to learn leadership, that when the time was right, God would bring him back and then inaugurate him as the leader of God's people. And God himself had done that on Mount Sinai. You remember the story of the burning bush. God had called Moses to him, and he had, in essence, inaugurated Moses. We read in Exodus 3:12, "So he said, 'I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they say to me, "What is his name?" What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" It's at that point that God clothes Moses with his authority. And he says, you're going to go to my people and you're going to say, not I've come in my own power. I think I have great leadership skills and I'm ready to lead you. No, you're going to go to them and you're going to say, Yahweh, the great I am, the God of your fathers, he has sent me to you to be the leader that you need. Now, of course, Moses is old. He has been leading God's people through the wilderness for 40 years, and the time has come for a new leader, another leader who God has trained and gifted and equipped to lead the people into the promised land. Now, during their time while they were wandering in the wilderness, many people had attempted to take power away from Moses. There had been rebellions like the one under Dathan and Korah. And even Moses' own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, had also attempted to take power. Yet God had thwarted all those plans because it had always been his intention that the man that he was training, the man that he was gifting, the man whom he would call would be installed as the successor of Moses. It was not going to be a hereditary monarchy like the other nation states. It wouldn't even be one of Moses' sons. It would be Moses' assistant. We might call him Moses' intern, Joshua, the man who had served him and with him for so long. So when God issues this command, now bring Joshua that I can inaugurate him and make him the leader of the people, Moses readily obeys that summons because, as Calvin puts it, he was not one of those that look with an evil eye upon their successors, but on the contrary, rejoiced in him. Joshua was a good man. He was going to be a good leader. Moses knew that because God had specifically picked this man out. And Joshua had done his long internship. He had been the faithful assistant of Moses throughout their time in the wilderness. He had been the military commander of Israel. He had been with Moses at certain very important points. For instance, Joshua had gone up with Moses onto Mount Sinai. When God was thundering up there, Joshua had ascended the mountain faithfully and fearlessly with Moses. And the Lord had gradually been investing Joshua with authority, gradually transitioning him into power. God had already, for instance, commanded Moses to take Joshua through a ritual and give some of his authority to him so that the people would see this was the man whom not only God had chosen, but whom Moses was very comfortable with succeeding him. We read in Numbers 27, 18 through 20. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So Joshua had already begun to function in some ways as a leader in the congregation of Israel. But now the full inauguration is coming, and Moses is going to hand over all of his leadership authority to Joshua. And he completes this transfer of power in this incredibly symbolic way. And he chooses to do it at the tabernacle of meeting. You see, what Moses had done is he had pitched his tent outside of the camp of Israel, and there he would meet with the Lord God. God would come, and he would speak with him. And the people of Israel would see this. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus 33, 7. I want you to see the parallel between the way God had met with Moses and the way he was now going to meet and inaugurate Joshua. In Exodus 33, 7, we read this. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, when Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now, Joshua is going to be elevated from the man who waited at the tabernacle to the man whom God met with and spoke with directly at the tabernacle. And the Lord himself appears once again so that all Israel can see. And there he inaugurates Joshua as the leader. He doesn't want this to be a closed-door deal. He wants God's people to understand, my hand is upon this man. He's the one I've picked. He's the one I've chosen. This is not Moses' decision by itself. That's a very important principle, and we'll talk more about why that's important, that the men who lead God's people should be men whom God has set his own hand upon and has inaugurated. And then God gives to Joshua this wonderful charge. When we ordain ministers, we call upon someone to give them a biblical charge, to press upon them the Lord's commandments so that they will know what to do when they're ordained. And here, God himself charges Joshua, and he gives him great encouragement as he does so. He says in verse 23, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you." God says to Joshua, "I will be with you." Now, understand why this is so important. No man is able in his own power to rightly lead God's people. And certainly no mortal man was up to the task that was ahead of Joshua entering into Canaan, entering in essence to this armed military camp with fortified cities, armies far bigger and far better trained than those of Israel's, entering in with essentially an entire nation, women, children, livestock. This was way beyond the capacity of any man in his own power to take up. And it was all the more poignant that as Joshua was about to set about this task that the Lord was giving him, that his oldest friend, his mentor, and perhaps the only man in the entire camp who knew what was really ahead of Joshua in leading the people of Israel, he was about to die. Peter Craigie has it right when he says, "Of the forms of loneliness that a man can experience, there are few so bleak as the loneliness of leadership." And that has been the confession not only of Peter Craigie, but so many of the leaders in God's church. Men like Calvin, who have said that had it not been for the consolation of the Lord's guidance, the consolation of the Lord's presence, the ability to come to him in prayer, to lay down your troubles before him, it would have been too much. I'm certainly no great leader in the church. Without the Lord's leadership, without the Lord's guidance, without the Lord's friendship, it is impossible to pastor a church. But God appears to him, and he will go with him. And Joshua knows that God has the power to accomplish every work that he commands his people to perform. Now, why does Joshua know that? Why does Joshua know that as he goes into the promised land, he will be successful? He knows that because it had been part of his training, part of his training to trust in the Lord. The training of the Lord is so often designed specifically to cause the future leaders of God's people to be willing to do what he commands, no matter what happens. In fact, sometimes if you interrupted the training of God's leaders, you took just a small portion of it somewhere along the line, you wouldn't be able to understand what the Lord was doing in that moment. Why, for instance, does the Lord cause so many of his people to be persecuted and to flee into the wilderness, so to speak? Once again, not just people like David, but people like Calvin. Why does he send them fleeing from town to town constantly, persecuted and pursued? Why would he do that? In the midst of it, often those men themselves have had cause to cry out, "Why have you forsaken me? What is going on?" Because they can't see, of course, the way the Lord is gradually working with them, gradually training them. Often men who are undergoing hardship and training don't understand, why is it necessary that I be standing here up to my waist in swamp water? What is the purpose of this other than some sadistic person wants to do this to me? And then later on, perhaps, when it comes to combat, when it comes to something, some great trial later on, they'll see, ah, now I understand why I had to stand in swamp water for so long. And so too, God's leaders, the men whom he's trained for hard times, difficult times, later on they would see why the Lord had trained them the way that he had. Joshua, for instance, had spent 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years being fed by manna, 40 years assisting Moses, this most overtaxed of all God's servants, this man who was constantly surrounded by a stiff-necked people who were looking for any excuse to go back to Egypt. Joshua had been there. Joshua had helped him. And he saw again and again that when the Lord was with his people and when the Lord's people obeyed his commands, the Lord's people triumphed. For instance, he had seen that graphically portrayed in the battle with the Amalekites at Rephidim. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 17:9. Kids, you probably will remember this story. It's the story of how God's people triumphed over the Amalekites when Moses' hands were uplifted. We read in Exodus 17:9, "And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." Now, God could simply have caused Israel to prevail over Amalek without Moses raising his hands. He could have given Israel the military might to simply triumph over them once for all. But what did God want? God wanted Joshua and indeed all of Israel to learn in this experience that their military success depended entirely upon his favor. That God wasn't with the big battalions. In fact, Israel was going to be able to triumph over much larger armies, much larger confederations. If the Lord was with them, no one could stand against them. But if the Lord wasn't with them, then they didn't have a chance, no matter how the odds seemed to be stacked in their favor. Joshua would once again learn that, unfortunately. You remember when, after they invaded, the people of Israel disobeyed his commands regarding the city of Jericho and took from the accursed items. And then when it came to attacking this much smaller city of Ai, a city that they should have been easily able to triumph over, Ai prevailed against them. Why? Because in that moment, God was not with them. So the Lord wants his people to understand that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that takes long training for people to come to accept that and to understand it. And so that meant that it is far more important for the leaders of God's people, men like Joshua, to love the Lord and to keep his commandments than to do what either the people wanted or even what seemed to pragmatically make sense if it conflicted with God's commandments. Now, we have a graphic example of that idea in application in the difference between Saul and David. That was one of the biggest differences between Saul and David. It was why Saul was a failure as Israel's king and David was a success. Turn again in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel 13. I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 14. Specifically there, we'll see how it was that Saul did not obey the Lord's commands. We read in 1 Samuel 13:8, "Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" And so then, just 2 chapters later, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is going to again disobey the Lord. He's going to spare Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He's going to save the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all the things that were good, as they put it. And that despite the Lord's commands to destroy them. Now, there again, Saul was undoubtedly probably just doing what the people wanted. I have no doubt that the people who were with him wanted him to spare Agag, that they wanted him also to keep all of the sheep and these things, and they came up with great excuses for doing it. We can sacrifice them to the Lord, and won't the Lord be pleased? Once again, Samuel has to bring home to him the fact that the Lord is far more pleased with obedience rather than sacrifice. Now, it's worth noting also that Saul was not trained and was not instructed via a long period of difficulty in the wilderness as David was. David learned the hard way, didn't he, to obey the Lord during his time when he was running from Saul. He learned to obey him as well when he was a young shepherd boy, and he was set upon by lions and bears. This was a huge responsibility for a young man to have. It was dangerous, it was frightening, and yet in those times, David learned to trust in the Lord. David learned to love the Lord, to sing to the Lord. And all of those things that he learned, hard as they were, would ultimately be used to build him up and to build an effective leader for God's people. David saw time and again that those who honored the Lord were honored by him. And Joshua had seen the same thing as an assistant to Moses. And contrarywise, he had also seen that those who disobeyed the Lord, who did not honor the Lord, no matter what their exalted station were, they ended up doing very badly. Swallowed up by the earth, even, in some cases. So, let me get to some quick closing applications for us. In the modern day, and in probably throughout church history, we have tended to think that it is not simply obedience to the Lord that's important. We thought that there's so many other things that need to be brought into play. You need personality. You need method. You need gimmicks. You need all of these things in order to prevail. In the modern age, it's not the example of Moses and Joshua and David and Elijah and Elisha and the apostles that seem to be prevailing. In the modern age, it does seem to be the example of Saul that is prevailing in the church. Well, we weren't told specifically to do it in God's word, but we looked and we saw that the people weren't coming, and so we decided that we needed to do this thing. And the people came, and so everything's right. Well, no, everything is not right. We tend to think that we need so much more than simply to love the Lord, simply to carry out his commands. We need gimmicks. We need quick fixes. We need plans. We need plans. We need plans. I hear all the time, we need new plans. Oh, my word. We need new paths that we can walk on, or things will not go well. In our own denomination, we seem to be afflicted with planism. Got to have a plan other than simply God's word to direct us, or things won't turn out right. Brothers and sisters, that is not what we're told in the word. We're told that it's God's plan that is being carried out, and our role is to be faithful to his commandments. Jeremiah 6:16 says this, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." Brothers and sisters, Joshua, when he went into the promised land, did not look about at the Canaanites and say, what aspects of Canaanite culture and worship can I integrate into our worship in order to make it more effective in subduing the land? Or even, what aspects of Canaanite warfare can I integrate into our warfare in order to make it more successful? For instance, after he subdues their armies, he doesn't use their chariots because the Lord told him not to. And yet, you know what? He still wins battles. The question is, would he have won those battles had he used the Canaanites' warfare methods? Had he used their chariots? And the answer is no. He had learned that to obey the Lord was more important than sacrifice, and certainly more effective than pragmatism. Would that we learned that. Second application, and this is critically important. We need to remember this. It is the Lord who trains and gifts and calls men for ministry. Not just back here in the Old Testament, not just in the case of Moses and Joshua, but throughout redemptive history. It is God who calls men to the ministry. It is God who gifts men for the ministry. In Ephesians 4:11, if you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4:11. In Ephesians 4:11, we read this, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In Ephesians 4:11 through 13, even in the New Testament, it's pointed out to us once again that it is God who calls, it is God who trains, it is God who equips, and God is doing all of this according to His plan for the building up of His church, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that if we simply follow His plan, that it will result in unity. It will result in the church growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. And it will involve our growing up and becoming more disciplined, growing up to the fullness that God wants us to have. And so what this means, brothers and sisters, is that men and women, certainly not women, should not be running unsent. And yet, throughout the history of the church, it has happened that they have. They have run without God sending them. We find that, for instance, in Jeremiah 23:21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? The Lord in these verses says, I didn't send these men. I did not send them to prophesy in my name, and yet they ran anyway, and their ministry came to nothing. And that's the case. Even if they preached the truth, if God had not sent them, then it would not be blessed. These were not the men whom God had picked. Carl Bogue, in an essay a while back, wrote the following. He says, ministerial call comes from outside, from God. A career decision may be, to some degree, a strictly human decision. You do not decide to become a missionary the same way a person decides to be a banker. You are called. Why have we so missed this truth? The American church is plagued with elders who were not called by God. Someone came to them and pleaded with them until they said, well, if you can't find anyone else, I guess I am willing to be nominated. And when they are nominated under those conditions, they are always elected. Is it any wonder the church is in such sad shape? I can testify that's true. So many men who don't really have God's gifting, don't have God's calling upon them. I have interviewed candidates myself. What makes you think you were called to the ministry, I'll ask. And they'll look at you kind of with a dumb look, because I graduated seminary. No, brothers and sisters, that's not calling to the ministry. Let me put it to you this way. Anybody who was able to graduate from college probably can graduate from seminary. And that includes almost, no, I'm going to be bold, most, if not all, of the women of the church could graduate from seminary. Does that mean you have a call to the ministry? The answer is no. Brothers and sisters, likewise, men who run without gifting, men who run without calling, men who run without having the Lord put His hand upon them and inaugurated them, so to speak, into their service, are running unsent. And they will do harm to the ministry of the church. That is inevitably the case. And it is not necessary. But sometimes we become desperate. We say, there don't seem to be any men around here who are called for this, so we need to call this man. We won't wait on the Lord. In doing that, we're like Saul, who said, I looked around and I saw things were falling apart, and I decided I had to do the sacrifice. What else could we do? I had to call him. There was no one else to lead the church at this point in time. So I know he's not the best of all choices, but he's better than nothing. And no, the answer is, he is worse than nothing. Brothers and sisters, don't fall into that trap. Don't allow the Lord's work to be kiboshed, if I can put it that way, by pragmatism. Instead, do what He commands and know that He will bless that. Third and final point, and one that the true leaders of God's church should ever remember. We are prone to forget, and that is this. Just as God is the one who appoints and gifts and calls and ordains leaders, those leaders need to remember always that the people that they are called to lead are God's lambs. They are God's sheep. This is God's flock. You are not my little lambs. You are God's lambs. You are God's people. You are God's flock. And if I've been called to be your leader, I'm called to be your leader as an under-shepherd, not as the great shepherd. We are called to be representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what a biblical elder is supposed to be, an under-shepherd of Christ. Someone who is endowed with Christ's authority and called upon to lead God's people Christ's way. And when God's elders lead people in any other way other than God's way, they are misusing their authority. They have forgotten whose sheep these are. They have forgotten who has given them their commands, who has told them to go about leading his sheep and in what way. Now, let me put it this way. If we were in ancient Israel and a man had been hired to be an under-shepherd by some great landholder, and the landholder one day went out to see how his under-shepherd was doing, and he had given this man specific instructions, I want my sheep to be fed this way, I want my sheep to be watered this way, I want my sheep to be taken to these places, I want them to be housed in this way. And then he went out to check on his under-shepherd, and he found that he was doing none of these things, that he had simply decided to do whatever he wanted to. That landholder would be furious. You took it into your own hands to decide how my sheep were going to be led and fed? How dare you? I did not give you that authority. And so too, Christ has endowed us with authority to do what he commanded. Joshua remembered that. Moses remembered that. Part of the heart of the Reformation, brothers and sisters, was the recovery of that truth. The recovery of the truth that the church doesn't have authority to tell God's people whatever it wants. And we do so much better. And we have so many more blessings if we will just follow the commands of the Lord Jesus, because they are his lambs. It's worth reading, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, the farewell speech of another of God's great leaders, Paul, who had followed the commandments of Christ. I'm going to read Acts 20:26. Hear the words of Paul as he is giving his farewell speech to the presbytery at Ephesus. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he goes on to warn them. The savage wolves will come in after he departs, and they will mislead the people. They will draw the people off after themselves. They will teach them the things that they think are profitable and right and so on. And in so doing, they will cease to be shepherds and they will become wolves amongst God's flock. Brothers and sisters, it is God who has redeemed you. He sent his own dear son, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, who laid down his life for the sheep, to save you from your sins. And it is he who has given power to enable you to be conformed to his image. And the calling of his shepherds is to fulfill his commandments, to do what he said. Now, that will sometimes not fit with what even the sheep want. Sometimes the sheep will want their leaders to do other things that will be more pleasing to them. But the good shepherd remembers that he, or rather the good under-shepherd, I should say, remembers that ultimately he is a servant of the great shepherd, and that it is to him he will render an account. And so if we want to hear those words, well done, O good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, what will we do but do what he has commanded? Now, this applies to pastors, but I want to tell you it applies to leaders in every single area. Fathers, this applies to you as you lead your household. How best should you lead your household? Remember, too, those children that you have are a heritage. They, too, were given by God into your hands. And so he expects you to raise them up in his nurture and admonition. You are doing the right thing as a father if you are leading them according to his instructions. So, too, in whatever positions of authority, civil government, within the military, and so on, if we are leading according to God's instruction, no matter how unpopular it may make us at times, that is the right thing to do. It is always right to heed God's commandments, even when it makes our time more difficult. Ultimately, the blessings will be greater. Mothers, this applies to you as you raise your children. All of these things we need to remember, because there is a day coming when we will be judged not according to what the world wanted, not according to what the devil said we should do. We will be judged according to God's standard. And we need to remember that it is to Him that we need to be faithful, now and evermore. Let's pray that He would give us the power to do that, just as He did His servants Joshua and Moses and so many others. Let's go into His presence. God, our Father, we thank You that You are the one who calls, You are the one who gifts. Lord, we confess we are weak. We are people who so often lose our nerve, just as Saul did. And we feel that we have to do something, even if it is not what You have commanded. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to continue doing the right thing, even when it is difficult, to continue following our Savior, Jesus Christ, and hearing His word and doing what He commands, no matter how unpopular it is. Help us, O Lord, to take the authority that we have been given and use it aright, to remember that that authority that we have is delegated authority. It came from Your hand. And if we seek to get people to do what we want instead of what You want, then we are nothing but tyrants. Lord, let that not be the case in this church, and indeed all Your churches. May we, O Lord, look after Your sheep as You would look after them, and remember they are just that. They are Your sheep. O Lord, help us to love them. Help us to be willing to lay down our lives for them. Help us to be willing to sacrifice ourselves. O Lord, I pray this particularly for the husbands and fathers of this congregation, and for young men who will go on to be husbands and fathers. Lord, may they be good examples within their family. May they be good examples because they are following Christ with all their heart, loving Him to the best of their ability, and seeking to be judged by His standards, not the world's. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.